If you guys are patient with me, I love to take you into the journey of navigating the scriptures. So if you have a Bible, go to the book of Acts. And I need you to go to what we consider the first sermon recorded in the book of Acts by an apostle by the name of Paul. Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, he's going to convey this beautiful and amazing sermon. So what I want you to think for a moment with me, and this is what we are doing and we have done for now the entire summer, is basically to look at the book of Acts and specifically to the sermons preached by the apostles. We have multiple families, multiple groups from our church that have gone to the nations, have gone to multiple endeavors. Even yesterday, we hosted and we, through our men's ministry, we did a softball game. And that implies an outreach to the community where people came from our community, from our church. We were able to meet new people, share with them, play with them. But it's always this understanding of sharing the gospel. And what we did for the summer, if you are coming back or maybe seeing this for the first time, we took this experience of this sermon series as preaching specifically the sermons that were preached by the apostles. And what we did is we preached already the sermons of Peter. We preached the sermon of Stephen that you guys remember in the book of Acts, chapter 7. And last week, if you were not here, we began, because Paul is, I don't know if you realize, but Paul is a guy that preaches long. So I had to cut off his sermon into two sections. Otherwise, it would be a very long sermon last week. And we preached the beginning of the sermon. So if for any reason you were not here last week, let me just walk you through briefly over what we spoke in the beginning of the sermon. This is Paul on chapter 17 speaking to basically a crowd with approximately four different backgrounds, very diverse crowd. You have people that came from the region of what is called Germany today into Athens. This is the city of Thessalonica. You have heard or you read from the book of Thessalonians. This is where Paul is speaking to. He is in Greece. He is at the epicenter of culture, the epicenter of diversity. So you have some German, today is Germany, but that kind of a Western Europe coming into this area. You have also people from Rome that they have retired people came into this section where Paul is speaking to. You obviously have the natives, which are the Greeks, the natives. And they are the philosophers, the people who are extremely well trained and prepared educationally and academically. And then you have the Jews, because now the Jews are also part of the community. So you have four different groups. And Paul, in this conversation that he engages, the Bible says that this historian by the name of Luke, which is the writer of Acts, he basically describes how Paul stood up in the meeting with all these people. And then he said to them, I have seen that you people of Athens, meaning all you diverse people with multiple belief systems, traditions, worldviews, you are in every way very, very religious. That's who you are. I noticed that. In other words, you have multiple ways of approaching religion. You have multiple ways of processing life, and some of you even life after death. But at the end of the day, all of you are in one category. You're very religious. So what we said last week is that this introduction of Paul of his sermon is describing that this multiple ways of coming to this religious mindset is provided by God. And Paul is about to introduce for the first time to many of these people, the understanding that all of your preferences, all of your background, all of your ways of approaching your whoever you worship is now open to whosoever believes. Whosoever put their trust in Jesus, you have access to the true one God. The only problem with that, here's where Paul gets into right away, into some sort of a tension in the conversation, is that your religiosity, your way of doing things, it's got to go away. In other words, access to God is only through one person, not through your religious practices. And that includes, which again, I can only imagine how the Jewish community feels against Paul, that includes even your Judaism. Meaning, your Judaism is important and is necessary, but Judaism is means to an end. In other words, your religious practices, Jewish people, are for the sake to take you into the Jew, the one single Jew man. Does that make sense? So, again, it's addition by subtraction, we said last week. On verse 23, he says, "For I have walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar among everything that I have seen with this inscription, to the unknown, what is it? Unknown God. Why? Because we just said that they were very religious. We just said that there are multiple cultures and backgrounds, implying, here's the bottom line, what they have in common, every one of them, what they have in common that their desire or their understanding was to simply be at peace with the God they worship. In other words, the driving force of religious practices outside of Christianity, outside of Jesus, is always fear. How do I know this? Look at it for a second. Look at the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the driving force was not a relationship with God necessarily. The driving force was to have a sacrificial system at the temple where people can come and sacrifice, when people can practice this sense of atonement. And as long as I can get my sins covered and my problems or my sin forgiven, I'm good to go with it. So Paul is basically saying, hey, I know you guys want to cover all your areas of life, and that's why you put an unknown God in case that we skip or we miss one of the deities that whoever worships, whether you're a Jew or you are a Greek or you're a Roman or you come from this, you know, German background, whatever the case may be, want to make sure that everything is covered, because our desire is simply not to get in trouble with the deities or the gods. But look at what happens. Anytime that you do that, you are labeled, based on the worldview of the Bible, as an ignorant person. Why? Here's the why. Because, see, what you have done, Paul is telling these people, what you have done is that you have become ignorant on your practices because you focus on the worship versus focusing on the object of the worship. I'm going to say that again. Because you focus on the worship, because you're very religious and you have so many ways of approaching whoever it is that you worship, but you have never met really the person that you worship. So, and this is what I'm about to tell you. I'm not here to teach you how to worship, because you guys are very good at worshiping. I mean, you guys are good at getting up on Sundays, and I don't have to beg you. I don't have to train you to come to church. Maybe your kids and grandkids, they have to be pushed too, and some of you are texting people, come to worship. Don't forget, get up the kids, you know, bring up the kids, whatever. But many of us, we're very good at this. We're just still in the ignorant category because we, look at this, is a lowercase g, because we haven't really met the object of our worship. And Paul says, I'm going to tell you who he is. So who is he? Glad you asked. Paul says, this is the God. Not a God. Not some God. This is the God. What kind of a God is he? He is the God who made. What did he make? He made the world. He made every single, you know, thing that you worship. He rules over them. He is the God who created the world and everything that is in that world, to the point that, watch this, is the Lord of heaven. He is the Lord of earth. In the mind of the Greek community, which again, you can only picture, it's a bunch of Romans people, a bunch of Jewish people, a bunch of, you know, people from other places, and they have been influenced by the Greek mindset, where the Greeks believed that heaven and earth were both eternal. Heaven and earth were coexistent after this life. And he says, well, he, the God that I'm telling you, is Lord. He is the CEO. He is the boss. He is the chief of command of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. That's pretty offensive, because the Greeks were very, very proud of their temples. The Jewish people were very proud of their temple, right? And he says, he doesn't live on those temples. Well, who is he? Look at what he is. And this is the same God that he's not served. He's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. But instead of him being served, he is the one who, what does he do? He gives. He's a giver. So watch this. He doesn't need you, but instead, he is a giver. Now, specifically, what does he give? He is the one who gives life, and he is the one who gives the breath of life. But look at this, and this is where Paul, again, just brings the fullness of the gospel to these people. He gives life, he gives the breath of life, and he also gives you the meaning of life. Now remember, he's speaking to Greeks, A bunch of people with a lot of philosophical thinking, a lot of people who had different views of what the meaning of life was. And Paul says, he's not only responsible to give you the next breath that you take. He's not only the one that through his mercy and grace, he allows you to get up in the morning. He's not only the God who actually is not waiting for you to serve him, but he is a giver. And even when you didn't ask, he was good to you. He's telling the people. But he's also the God that not only can give you life in this world and life after this life, but he tells you the meaning while you are in this world. And I can only imagine, especially the Greeks, now Paul has their attention. Paul is, you know, is able to capture their views because he needs to explain himself. And the explanation that we gave last week was that Jesus gives life by dying. It's pretty contradictory, right? I mean, think about it. Jesus gives life by dying. He gives up his life and he gives life. But then Jesus, by living his life 33 years on earth, is how he tells us how to be saved after he has given you life. So what we said last week is this is the passion of Jesus. This is Easter. This is the celebration of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is the Passover celebration. Betrayal comes into place. He goes into Gethsemane. He's going to be captured by the Romans. He's going to be unjustly and illegally tried, beaten down to death, put on a Roman cross. Eventually is going to die. On the third day, he's going to, come on, here's what's happening on the third day. He's going to come back from the death, right? That's what it is. All of that is needed for you to get life. But once you get life, look at me for a second. Once you get life, once you get Jesus' everlasting life, this is what it means. Now you have to look at the life of Jesus prior to the triumphal entry. What happened before he went into Jerusalem on that celebration of Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Before that, go backwards on time and go from that point all the way into that announcement of the angel to Mary in the Gospel of Luke and the angel to Joseph in the Gospel of Matthew. Look at that time frame between the conception of Jesus in the womb, in the life of Mary, and then up to that point that I just gave you, that's what it means to be saved. So once you are saved, you and I don't get the privilege to define what that means. It's been already given to us. What is it? It's the life of Jesus on earth. So however Jesus thought for 33 years, however Jesus spoke for 33 years, however Jesus processed and he dealt with the government and with his parents and with his siblings and with the people, however he dealt with his heavenly Father, that's what it means to be saved. If you and I are not following the thinking, the actions, the views, the worldview, the feelings, the speech of Jesus, more than likely we are not saved. That's basic. It's basic 101 Christianity. Paul basically closed the conversation. Well, for us last week, for him, he's just half of the sermon. But he said last week, from one man he made all the nations. Is that true? Through Adam? He basically told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, you know, fill the nations. You're going to fulfill the nations. That they should inhabit the whole earth. And he, watch this, please. The same God that through Adam, and we called this last week the first Adam, that he called them and created, he also, through the second Adam, which is Jesus, he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. In other words, what he did through the first Adam is he put men on earth and he put us to subdue the earth, to be a stewards of the earth. But you and I know Genesis 3, Adam is not simply on earth, according to him, to just fill up the earth, but he, Adam, through the temptation of the serpent and then the yielding to sinning, and Adam said, no, I'm not just going to fill up the nations with people. What I'm going to do, I want to be the one who marks and appoints the times in history. I want to be the one that sets the boundaries of the land. And you know the rest of this story. The God of the scriptures, Paul is speaking to this multiplicity of cultures and belief systems and diverse philosophies, he basically says, the difference between your deities and your beliefs and whoever you worship is the God that I'm telling you, he's Lord over everything, and he will not compete with anyone. He's in charge. So anybody that tries to take his place by marking, appointing, and setting up boundaries is going to get into trouble. So this is what we said last week. We simply said this. It's through Jesus' death, by Jesus' sacrifice, where you get life, everlasting life, is where you find God getting his pleasure. What does that mean? Here's what we said last week. We basically said this. We basically said that Jesus did not die for your sins primarily. You're included. I'm included. Jesus died primarily to satisfy the Father. Does that make sense? Hear me say this. A satisfied God creates salvation for you. So as you sit in this place and you have never known Christ, or you have never known whether God is pleased with you, God is only pleased with you. Okay? It's only pleased through the death of Jesus Christ. There is nothing you can do to get right with the Father unless Jesus intervenes. So through through Jesus' death is God finds his pleasure. Now, through Jesus' life, what does that mean? I'm going to go back to what I said. The life of Jesus is that he marked. The life of Jesus appointed. The life of Jesus set the boundaries in this world. And through the life of Jesus is where you find, what do you find? You find your pleasure. So would it be possible that the reason that we have a generation of people who are so discontent, unhappy, unsatisfied, we're always looking for the next thing, 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 is because we have reversed this thing. We have made the mistake as Christians that we think that Jesus' death is primarily so I can be happy. I can avoid hell and go to heaven because that's the win. See, that's not the win. The win is the pleasure, is the satisfaction, is the ability for God to be satisfied on his requirements, which is holiness. So you need the Holy One to die a holy death and a holy resurrection. See, and through that resurrection of Jesus, now that's where the meaning of his life becomes my pleasure. The death of Jesus empowers you to actually live out the life of Jesus. And once you are able to follow what he marked, once you're able to follow what he appointed, and once you're able to obey the boundaries that he gave you and gave me, that's where you find your pleasure. That's a condensed version of last week. If you guys missed it for any reason, let's go into this week. Here we go. Next verse. On the next verse, we're going to get into verse 27. And basically, this is the closing of the sermon for Paul. And he says, God did all this. Paul says, God did all this. What is the this? Well, here's the this. The this is that they would seek him. God did everything I just gave you for the purpose that you will seek him. In other words, without everything, without the this, without the previous verses, here's the implication. You don't have the ability to do what? To seek him. In other words, remember how the conversation began. You guys are very religious. You have all this, you know, practices, all of these views, all of these ways of approaching, you know, religion and prayer and all this, and that's okay. But the only way that you can actually seek him, which I hope by this time, after everything I just explained to you, I hope and you see the difference between whatever you worship and the God of the Bible. I hope and you're at the place right now where there is no comparison between the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who sets the boundaries, appoints the times in history between him and whatever you worship. So now it is through him that you are able to seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. And this is how you do it. Though he is not far from anyone or any one of us. So what does that mean? See, again, this is where we go into what we just described. We talk about the first Adam, that before his sin, before Genesis 3, he was without sin or without guilt. Adam was innocent. Tracking with me on this? Adam was innocent prior to Genesis 3. The second Adam, which is Jesus, he is the guilty one. He is the one that who knew no sin, and for our sake, because this wasn't enough. I'm going to say this again. See, you being forgiven of your sins is never enough. What does that mean? Here's what it means. If Jesus would have showed up as a 33-year-old man, which he could have, instead of coming as a baby, you know, virgin conception and you know, being a baby, a toddler, terrible twos, which I think Jesus had terrible twos, and then he goes into this infancy, and then he goes into this adolescence, and then he goes into all these stages until 33 years of age. If Jesus would have just come from heaven, a stranger, a 33-year-old man, and comes on a Friday, and that Friday he goes straight to the cross, and he dies and rises from the dead, you wouldn't go to heaven. You would have not gone to heaven if Jesus simply dies for your sin. You need, for you to experience the fullness of salvation, you need to have and receive his righteousness. His life on earth is given to you. So for that, he becomes the guilty one. See, the first Adam was guiltless. So in Jesus, watch this please. In Jesus, when you and I come to Jesus and we are able to take everything that we just described, and we are able to now seek him, because we were lost. We didn't have the ability, but now we can seek him. And now we realize that he's not too far from he's accessible to us. He's part of this possibility of a relationship. This is the moment that we realize that innocence is not enough. The reason why God has become accessible in Jesus Christ is because God only fellowships. God only relates to people, not simply who are without sin, but people who are righteous. And only through the guilty one, which is Jesus. Jesus absorbed your guilt and he put it on him. And when I told you earlier that God is satisfied, is because when Jesus absorbed the sin of the world, that implies that God, the Father, put his wrath on Jesus. And the wrath of Jesus was, here's the wrath of Jesus, the wrath of God on Jesus, is that God said from the very beginning, the soul that sins, that soul shall die. So what happened to Jesus? Did he just fall unconscious or he actually died? Well, Jesus died. And he became the guilty one. Paul basically reminds him and says, for in him we live and move and have our being. It is as some of your own poets, talking to the crowd, some of your own poets have said, and here's another, apparently Paul, what he's doing, he's quoting. If you look at the quotation marks, grammatically speaking, he's quoting the poets of that time. So he's just quoting and says, we are his offspring. So here's what I want you to hear me say this. What I want you to know or remind yourself is that once you get the fullness of the gospel, once you know that your marriage, your parenting, your grandparenting, your experience of life is based not simply in the forgiveness of your sins, but the pursuing of his righteousness. Listen to me for a second. You are free. You are free to speak to a generation that may be different from yours, a different background, different languages, different context, just like Paul is speaking, and find the relevancy on whatever is going on in their lives. I don't know if that makes any sense. But when he is using the poetry in this time in history, this is the moment where Paul began with God and Jesus. And beginning with Jesus gives you the freedom to become a missionary. Gives you the freedom to accommodate to in ways without compromising the gospel, that people can understand what you're saying. What am I saying? And this is where we see Paul utilizing. I don't know if you remember this, but his name is Apostle Paul. But prior to that, his name was Saul of Tarsus. And apparently the city of Tarsus is a city. There was the university town in this place, which implies, here's the implication, that Paul, for what we see, is that read the next verse, he is well-trained in Greek philosophy. He's just using Greek mindset to communicate the gospel. Here's another quote. Here's another poet, Greek poet. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In other words, what Paul is doing is he gives them the gospel. He makes the connection to be perceived in a relevant way. He's looking at them and reminding them that their very own poets have said some of this. But then he just changes the whole thing. Because see, here's the thing I want you to know. The point of the story is not relevancy. And I hope in using technology such as a TV on a stage helps us to communicate. But this TV is meaningless unless it communicates the gospel. Does that make sense? I don't care how relevant you think you are. I may think I am. If we don't preach Jesus crucified, this is pointless. What's the point? Here's the point. That once he brings this conversation is that the relevant need they have a relevant need. We are responsible that we do not present irrelevant help. In other words, we cannot simply be the generation that is quick to point how our government is wrong. What's wrong with our generation, with people, with marriage, with finances? See, that's relevant, and it's pretty obvious. Our world is broken. Here's the question. Here's a deeper question. Once you look at the need of people, your need, my need, are we in a place that when the help is presented, when we try to help, when we try to heal, when we try to present this message, we present it or is perceived in an irrelevant manner? Because look at how irrelevant they were trying to do things. They were trying to, see, they recognize their need, but look at how they're trying to meet the need by having, you know, stone, silver, and gold. They were creating their own images, their own ways of worshiping these fragile things that Paul reminds them through their own poetry. That's not the God of our creation. He is not made of gold and silver and stone and an image made by human design and skill. In other words, let me tell you what the real help comes from. That the God of the scriptures is the God who in the past, what did he do? He overlooked such ignorance. Because again, people, look at what he's saying. This practice of creating images and designs with human hand is simply ignorance. And he said, he overlooked such things. But now, what does he do now? It is, who is he? Through Jesus Christ, he commands, who did he command? Just the Jewish people? Just those who have their life figured out and they are able to have this beautiful worship experience, he says, all people. Which again, if I'm a Jew and I'm looking at this Jewish preacher, this Jewish guy, whoever he is, I'm really furious at this point because as a Jewish person in this time in history, my belief is that only Jewish people have access to God. Does that make sense? Paul is breaking all kinds of crazy ideas and everywhere to repent. So this experience of him overlooking the ignorance is that now he's turning that ignorance into an opportunity for them to come to him. So here's what I want you to think and pray with me as we close our time together. When God ignored the ignorance of the people, he was holding back his justice. The ignorance of the people deserve for God to simply send them to hell. They need to go to hell. That's what was the justice of God. And that's something that God, every single time he provides, he's a just God. Tracking with me? God is not unjust. He's not unfair. If you're sitting in this place and you're going through difficult situations or you have family members, you have friends who are going through the valley of the shadow and death, and the reaction is, why God does this to me? And the reaction is, how come the wicked prosper? And how comes the people of God seem never to get a break and things are going down the hill? Let me say this to you. God is a just God. And what you don't want for God to exercise his justice, because if God were to exercise his justice, all of us, we go to, where do we go? We go to hell. We don't go to heaven because we deserve hell. But through Jesus, he provides what? Now, watch this, please. The beauty about mercy is that you cannot, nor expect it, nor demand it. Otherwise, it's not mercy. And I'm bringing this up to you guys because our tendency is to be driven by entitlement, that we forget that when we were ignorant, when we did not know Christ, and we were as lost as these people that Paul is speaking to, when we were so full of ourselves that we thought that coming into church was simply to do a favor to God and he better bless me, that me giving financially and practicing this financial, you know, habits is to put God on my debt, so he better bless me. See, that's the prosperity gospel. That's not the gospel of Jesus. Tracking with me? In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is that in your ignorance, he overlooked. And he overlooked that through Jesus, he made Jesus over everyone, because Jesus, see, the overlooking didn't mean that he just simply looked the other way and just condoned what you were doing. No, the overlooking means that Jesus took your ignorance and my ignorance, and the one who knew no sin, for our sake, he became sin. And that puts him in charge, that now he sets the command. That's what I've been telling you. He sets the command, his worldview, his feelings, his thinking, his actions, that now anyone that wants to come and stop being an ignorant person, now they have to go through whom? Through Jesus. You come through Jesus, so now God, who in the past overlooked and put his wrath on Jesus, now God, watch this please, now in the future, he's creating a brand new world for you, through you, for his kingdom and his sake. Folks, I want you to look at this as a prayer with me, because verse 31 says, for he has set a day. He has set a day. You may have your own days. You may have your own calendar, and you may think that today is simply August, that today is Sunday, but he has a different calendar. Have you noticed that? That God sometimes is on a different schedule? I think by this time he has earned the place in human history to set a day that he, who is he? Jesus, the empowered one, that the God who became flesh, he will do what? Oh, this is such a forbidden and offensive word today. Isn't that true? Come on, think about it. He will judge the world, and he will judge the world with justice. And he's going to judge this world with the justice that he gave and applied to the man. His name is Jesus. And this man has been appointed, and he has given proof that this God has appointed this man by simply, watch this, raising him. Who's him? Jesus. From where? From the dead. So this morning, as we pray, I want you to see that if you are in this place and you are willing to recognize that he gave the justice that belonged to you to send you to hell, he gave it to Jesus on your behalf. And instead of giving you justice, he gave you mercy. If you are today a conduit of mercy, what does that mean? That's what it means. It means that the judgment, watch this please, the judgment of God is related to the coming out of being raised from the dead. I'm going to say that again. The judgment of God is the greatest thing that you can ever experience. Because without the judgment of God, you will never know life after death. The beauty of this judgment, as the world rejects it, is that the judgment is the thing that becomes the preamble. Because Jesus rose from among the dead, but obviously, for Jesus to experience the glory of the resurrection, he had to go through a crucifixion. So look at me for a second. You are right now, I am right now, going through the experience of crucifixion, going through the experience of gradually dying, gradually moving within our bodies and our faculties into deterioration. We're going through difficult times. The day is coming for you to be risen from the dead. But there is no resurrection without crucifixion. There is no Sunday without Friday. Tracking with me? So please look at me for a second. I'm asking you right now, as Paul invites us, to look at this Sunday celebration that one day we'll be raised with Jesus forever. But while we get there, as you go through the trials, as you go through the judgment, as you go through the things that makes it so difficult, and you may feel that you're having the justice implied on you, I'm asking you that what the difference makes in Jesus is that now your judgment, your struggles, they have a purpose. And the purpose is that you walk in the image of the man that has been appointed. You have an appointment, I have an appointment. And the appointment is for us to be shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. The reason is not so you can avoid the judgment. The reason is so we can be participants of the resurrection one day. Would you please stand this morning and pray with me?